one of the more moving videos I've seen in a long time. I saw this past week. Some of you might have seen it as well. I started seeing it the day that Russia moved into the Ukraine, and it was a video of a family, a Ukrainian family around the dinner table singing that song. Singing songs like that with uncertainties outside, bombing runs, missile attacks, not knowing how many days maybe they would have left to live and breathe, loving a sovereign God. I've learned a little bit about Ukraine in the last week. Some things I think that I had come across from time to time and maybe just had not really recalled them as often as I should, but really for the last few decades, if you don't know, there's been quite a spiritual awakening in Ukraine that's been going on. A lot of reasons for that, but a lot of people coming to know Christ, a lot of very solid churches being built in the country of Ukraine, and a lot of Christians being stirred up and provoked to good works. And you see some of the things that are taking place, and they're certainly beyond just militaristic. They're certainly beyond just one power-mongering ruler in another country. They are evidences of spiritual warfare. Make no mistake, the enemy is always at work trying to stop a work of God. And there's a lot of Christians that are asking, a lot of Ukrainian Christians in particular, I think, that are asking some very hard questions of God this week. Why would you allow the enemy to do this? When people are coming to know Christ, when people are seeing churches established and founded, why would you let the enemy come in and attempt to put a stop to all of that? There are a lot of those kinds of questions we ask in scenarios we have. I mean, I've been spoiled here in America. I don't think probably any of us, unless you've served in the military, have been under gunfire from the attack of other people. We've been pretty blessed, but we've had lots of trying times in our life where we ask God the same kinds of questions. Why would you, God, let the enemy come in when it seems like things are going so well? Ever wonder why God does that? Ever wonder why God doesn't even sometimes answer those questions? Why he doesn't give us a direct answer to all of our questions? I mean, think about all that God has given us. God has given us reason. He's given us intellect. He's given us curiosity. He's given us what we need to ask questions and even find answers. He goes out of his way to give us his word, to reveal his will in his word. And he removes a veil of the plethora of mysteries that we didn't understand before we were Christians. All the things that God has enabled us and enlightened us. He gives us all this information on a lot of important matters. And yet there are still many so questions we struggle to get clear answers to. Why does he do that? The problem of evil. I mean, where did it come from? How does God in his sovereignty elect somebody before the foundation of the world and still wait on and rely for man to make a meaningful choice to follow? How does that work? Even sillier, less relevant questions like, where in the world did Cain's wife come from? I mean, there's so many unanswered questions that we have, so many things that we don't know, so many things we ask of God, and we cannot and we do not know all that God knows. Why is that? Well, let me give you one simple answer to that question, and I don't intend this answer to be silly. One of the reasons God does not unveil or reveal everything to us is because we are not him, and there can only be one God. There can only be one omniscient. There can only be one omnipotent, and that's God. If we understood everything about God, we would be no different from him, and that'd be a problem. We need some mystery to God. We need to not know everything about him. We need to have unanswered questions because it continues to show us the distinction between God and us. And it shows us he's higher than us, and hopefully it inspires you to worship him more because he is that much higher. But it shouldn't ever stop us from asking God tough questions, from trying to learn more about the mysteries in Scripture and trying to figure out what God is up to. Charles Spurgeon rightly concluded that we all worship a God we don't expect to comprehend. He said, to deny this truth, quote, because we cannot understand it, we're to shut ourselves out a great deal of important knowledge. So all throughout the Scriptures, you will find men and women of God asking God very tough questions. Not tough for him, but hard questions to come to realization of. And one of the great questioners in Scripture is the prophet Habakkuk, who in his time was struggling with the reality that God was going to use a pagan empire to judge his own covenanted people. Imagine that. Using an uncovenanted empire who didn't worship him at all to judge his very own people. And Habakkuk saw this and asked the question, why? Why them? I mean, he doesn't say this in the text, but why not some other form of judgment? Devastating earthquake, a plague, a famine. Why them? But in Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, and we have been working our way through this book now for a few weeks, the journey Habakkuk goes on from the why question in chapter 1 to the praise and trust in God we see in chapter 3 shows us just a real great paradigm for how to deal with these kinds of questions. And he becomes a real illustration of what Thomas Watson said, where reason cannot wade, their faith must swim. Habakkuk had faith in God. Let me show you a little bit of what we're talking about. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is kind of towards the end of the Old Testament. If you don't know where to find it, it is a little bit quick, easy to miss because it's only three chapters. But let me read some of the scriptures that we've already covered in the last few weeks and give you a flavor and also a review of what Habakkuk is dealing with. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, there's an oracle, which is a warning, an urgent message that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And he asks God these questions. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. God, where are you? Do you not care about your people? Are you indifferent to our cause? The law is not being followed. The law is, and those who say they will follow it are apathetic to it. So therefore, there's no justice in the world. The wicked are all around us. Do you not care? Where are you? Then God speaks. And God, who is sovereign, who's always been, redirects Habakkuk. In verse 5, he tells him, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You wouldn't get it if I even tried to explain it to you, Habakkuk, and that's not to demean you. You are just finite. You're man. You're my messenger. You're not sovereign. I could try to explain to you how Babylon itself is going to be used, but you wouldn't get it. So then he gives illustrations and reminders of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm going to try my best, I think God says to Habakkuk, to remind you of who these people are that I'm going to use. For behold, I'm raising up verse 6, the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces for. They gather captives like sand at kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. They sweep up or sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So when Babylon comes, they come to destroy. They come to pillage. They come to wipe out. Oh, be astounded, Habakkuk. For if I explain to you what I'm up to, you wouldn't even understand it. So Habakkuk responds, verse 12, are you not from everlasting? Have you not always been? O Lord my God, you're holy. We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, Habakkuk recounts, even by asking questions of God, recounts the nature of who God is. He reminds himself of the who in his why question. He continues that you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices in his glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So Habakkuk's application. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost. He's just kind of acknowledging, I'm wrestling with it. I'm trying to figure it out. I don't get it yet. So in the meantime, I'm going back to work. I'm going to station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm just going to keep waiting on God. I'm going to keep trusting God. So as we illustrated last week, his problem is he doesn't understand what God is doing, but he knows who God is, and he takes the truths of God's word and he applies them to his problem and begins to draw some applications about what it means to trust God, what it means to recount the works of God in the meantime. And really everything Habakkuk has done up to this point is really a great illustration of the key point of our text this morning, which is just verses 2 through 5 of the second chapter. And it's actually a key point. You're probably hearing said a number of different ways in this series on Habakkuk because it's really the main application of the entire book. And is this, that when we are in doubt, we need to focus on the who and not just the why. When we ask the why questions, the most effective or one of the most effective ways that you can get to the point of trusting God in the midst of the why is remembering the who. Remembering God. The who will keep you from wandering around in doubts because a big view of God, a biblical view of God, is a tremendous remedy to uncertainties. The bigger your God, the less concerned you will be about the why. I guarantee it. The reason you will often hear non-Christians ask questions like, why did God do this or allow this? If there is a God, why would he do this? Why would he allow that? Is because their view of God typically is small. They don't know him. They don't understand him. They can't comprehend most of what Scripture even says about him. So what we want to do this morning is we want to expand again on the who. A tremendous way to focus on the who, a great way to enlarge your view of God, is to study his character and his word. And that's what verses 2 to 5 is all about, because as Habakkuk again begins to hear from the Lord will redirect him once again to a foundational truth. And that is simply that you can trust my word. The who is attached to the word. He reminds him of why he can be trusted by redirecting him to the nature of his revelation. So in this text, verses 2 through 5, We're going to see some characteristics of God's revealed will, his word. This is not a complete list. There are other characteristics we will not touch on that are true of God's word, but for the meantime, Habakkuk is given three of them. And they're meant to be heard by him. They're meant to be passed on through his preaching. And of course, they are true for us today. So some characteristics of the word of God. The first one is found in verse 2, and that is that the word, his truth, is clear. It is clear. In verse 2, we read this. The Lord said to Habakkuk, he answered him by saying this, write the vision. What we are reading right now, what we're studying in this book, write it down, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. That last phrase there is a Hebrew idiom that refers to a person who's given a message to pass on, but in order for him to pass it on with the urgency that's necessary, he must understand it. He must be able to run quickly with it, and the only reason way he's going to run quickly with it and know the urgency is if he gets it. So the focus really in this verse is on the plainness, the clarity of God's revealed will. God is going to answer Habakkuk's questions, but he wants to make sure that Habakkuk not only remembers, but he gets it. He understands it. It's more than just data, but he gets the heart of what God is saying. So God wants no confusion. He wants his word to be permanent, plain, public for a future time and for the present time. So we have this kind of thing all throughout Scripture. Very early on in Moses' day, God told Moses to do the same kind of thing in Deuteronomy 27. Write this down. Make it clear. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, was asked to do the same thing about really the same topic of God's judgment. And later, it was so clear to Daniel in Babylon, 70 years after they were in captivity, that he got the message of the prophecy and the need to repent in order to return. It was so clear to him. God's word is clear. There's a word that theologians use synonymously with clarity. It's the word perspicuity. You might have heard of that term before. When we say that God's word is clear, we are saying one and the same. Perspicuity of Scripture means it is clear. There's a lot of good definitions of what the clarity of the word is and isn't, because there are some things it is not that we need to make sure we understand when we talk about how God's word is clear for us. And one of the better definitions, I think, comes from 1646 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here is the definition. I'm going to read it for you, and then I'll break it down in some more modern language because it's a little bit archaic, but I think you'll get the gist of it. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about clarity that, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain into a sufficient understanding of them. Let me modernize it. Four things. First of all, what it is saying is that not everything in Scripture, believe it or not, is as clear as everything else, and yet the whole of it is still clear. So you can read, for example, narrative. You can read Joshua walking around the city of Jericho and circling in it, circling. You can read that narrative and understand the events. You may not understand the miracle of it all, but you can understand the facts. But then you jump into Ezekiel chapter 1, and you have no idea, and I have no idea, what is going on with this spinning wheel in the sky. There are some things that are more clear than others. Secondly, there's always clearer, I believe this very strongly, there are always clearer passages that help us with confusing truths in other passages. For example, have you ever beat your head in the book of Hebrews trying to figure out this whole falling away thing? I mean, some of the language there is just, it's kind of scary. And if we only had the book of Hebrews as our one book of the Bible, I think we would easily and quickly conclude that any of us could lose our salvation. You probably would conclude that. It's not very clear to us immediately, but there are other passages that are clear about salvation not being something we can lose. So a good hermeneutics tip for you interpreting scriptures, if you find some confusion somewhere, go find clarity somewhere else. That will help you rule out stuff in the obscure passages of scripture. So if I go to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to conclude real quickly that there's no way I can lose my salvation. When I see what the Father does before the foundation of the world, when I see what Christ did on the cross, and when I see how the Spirit seals it, there's no way falling away is going to happen if I'm a genuine believer. A third thing this definition means is that the gospel, which is the most important truth for us in the Bible, really, is clear. I mean, there's no confusion about the gospel. You could, again, beat your head against the door in Revelation and Ezekiel and Zechariah and try to figure out what all these parables are in Zechariah. But when you want to know what is the good news, that will be super clear. And then fourthly, if you don't understand everything in the scripture, we can understand enough for life and godliness. My favorite text in scripture to illustrate the clarity of scripture is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bible open, I'd love for you to turn there and read it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, if you don't know, is Moses' basically list of or final sermons he's preaching to the second generation of Hebrews. They're about to go into the promised land. He just recounted the entire law of God, again, the Ten Commandments, the summary of it, to his people. And in chapter 6, he's continuing to talk about foundations. Look down at verse 4 when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," a creedal statement, a reminder to them that you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now watch this. Watch what he says next in verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." What is this "them"? What are we teaching? What are we posting? What are we putting up around the house? What, if this was written today, what's going on the refrigerator? What's sitting on the dinner table? What's being hung on the door of our children's bedroom? The Word of God. Now, why in the world would God tell Moses to tell his people, "I want you to write all this stuff down and teach all this stuff your kids will never understand"? He wouldn't. The Bible is so clear. He says, "I have such confidence you can teach this stuff to your kids. You can give them my will. You can give them my word. It is clear enough that even a child will understand it." And just as a side note, that's one of the reasons that when I'm up here preaching, I love to go across this audience and see all of these young kids sitting here under the preaching of the Word of God. They can get it. And they do. I get the benefit of seeing some of their notes and pictures and things that are reflections from from the sermons up here. And they're getting it because the Bible is clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14, Moses would say, "This commandment I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off." In other words, it's not so obscure that you'll never get it. And he asks some questions. He says, "Is it not in heaven that you should say," or "it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it?" In other words, it's not so out there that we need an angel or someone else to come down here and just explain everything. "Nor is it," verse 13, "beyond the sea. But the word," verse 14, "is near, very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." That's clarity. David in Psalm chapter 36 How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see, perceive light. Some of you have the verse, Psalm 119, 105, memorized. God's word is what? It's a lamp and a light. When you look at the New Testament, who's getting the word of God? Who's coming to understand the word of God? The uneducated, James says in James chapter 2. Children in Ephesians chapter 6. Normal people, those are my words, not Bible words. Normal people like you and I, churches, Gentiles, that kind of broad demographic could only conceive and perceive of the Word of God if it's clear. God is always clear, especially on the matters of primary importance, things like His character, the gospel, salvation, our responsibility. Now, that is a lot of what it does mean. Let me talk a little bit about what it doesn't mean. When we speak of the clarity of Scripture, we do not mean that everyone will understand every verse with equal clarity. Here's how Kevin DeYoung explains it in his book On the Word. He says, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, quote, is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible would be patently obvious to everyone. Rather, the perspicuity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people, using ordinary means, can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. So you and I all know that not everybody agrees on the same interpretation every time you open the Bible, right? You ever had a conversation like that? Probably most Sundays you do, or every time you have a Bible study. And every now and then I'm asked by Christians, why is that the case? Why do good men and women not agree on interpretation of Scripture? And that's a whole other sermon with a whole lot of answers, but let me just give you a couple reasons why. One, not everybody has great hermeneutics. Two, we always have biases. Three, sin. Four, lack of objectivity. There are a lot of reasons why we can't always get to the same place. But just because we can't see it the same way doesn't mean that the Bible itself is less clear. That's our problem if we can't get to the same place. So here's a practical thing to keep in mind. This helps me a lot of times in my own Bible study. The more obscure certain subjects in the Scripture are, the less important they are. Believe it or not, there are some things in Scripture that are less important than others. So if you find a doctrine or a teaching that's very obscure and rarely, if ever, really explained, and you have something over here that is on every page, the every page subject is vastly more important. So there's a reason why there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only one chapter deals with head coverings. Do you know that? So the reason why in our doctrinal statement, we don't have a paragraph on head coverings. Why would we? It's in one chapter. And even then, it was like a cultural correction. But you are going to go to the doctrinal statement. You're going to find an explanation about justification. You're going to find an explanation about Christ's return. You're going to have and read a statement about marriage being between a man and a woman. Things that are clearly taught are important. Things that are more obscure are less important. So when God wants to make sure something is not missed, it'll be extra clear, and yet the whole of it is still clear. Can you believe that? So back to our key point for a moment. When in doubt, we want to focus on the who and not just the why. And that's one of the gracious gifts God has given us to do, be able to do that very thing. He helps us focus on the who by disclosing himself clearly. Clarity matters, and if clarity was not a characteristic of the Bible, who would read it? That was one of the issues in the Reformation, by the way, before Martin Luther began to protest. The language in Germany was, in the church language in Germany, was all Latin. Nobody got it. Nobody spoke Latin. They had basically demonstrated to their people, it's not clear enough for you. Let us explain it to you in a tongue you don't even get. And one of the ways that God used Martin Luther was he led him to translate the Bible into German. And you know what in God's providence came along right before all that happened? Johann Gutenberg in the printing press. Wow. Did God want his word to be clear to the German people? Yeah. God's word is clear. So he tells Habakkuk, I don't want to be misunderstood. I want you to write this down. I want you to make sure that the vision is plain. Secondly, not only do we see the clarity of God's word on display here, but its certainty, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. Important words there. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, in other words, if the fulfillment of this just seems to be dragging on and on, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The truth of God's word is certain. In other words, if God says it will happen, it'll happen. This verse actually is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. If you have a study Bible, you might have noticed that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, there's an encouragement for Christians to persevere. And they're told that God will sustain them and he won't leave them in Hebrews chapter 10. And no Christian should ever fret their eternity because he said he would preserve them to the end. So just as certain as our hope in eternity is as Christians, so everything God says in his word is true. So Habakkuk is told here, yes, we've already seen it. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to judge. That's going to happen on God's timetable. But God has not and will not forget his people. He's made promises to them all along that he would preserve them. The word of God is certain. You might use the word truthful as a synonym for this. It's truthful. It's dependable. What Habakkuk is being told here is echoed later in John chapter 17, verse 17, when Jesus says, God's word is truth. Without the word of God being truthful or certain, then your and my entire belief system is questionable because everything we say we believe will just come crashing down if we can't know if it's true. So the theologian B.B. Warfield explained that the trustworthiness of the scriptures lies at the foundation of trust in the Christian system of doctrine is therefore fundamental to the Christian hope and life. Now the reason we can trust the Bible is because of the source of those words. It's because of the who. The source is God. We trust God's word because we trust God is holy, faithful. And the opposite is also true. Someone who doesn't rely on the truthfulness of Scripture doubts the promise-keeping of the Creator. It's a practical denial of him being a promise-keeper. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, God is truth. Psalm 15, or 115, said God is in contrast to the lying, deceitful idols that surround us. Jeremiah chapter 10, God is named the true God. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is one who does not lie. Hebrews chapter 4 says God does not err. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Think about the example of Christ. Did Christ affirm the truthfulness of the word? He absolutely did in the Gospels. When he referred to Old Testament characters, when he likened himself to some of them, like Jonah, he's affirming the historicity, the truthfulness of God's word. When he refers to even geographical locations, he's referring to the historicity, the truthfulness of God's word. Or events, when Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. He's saying that it is true throughout. There are no contradictions. There are no errors. So if you were to deny the truthfulness of scripture, you make man the arbiter of truth. You make him judge and jury over what is true. So you're putting someone finite into the responsibility of defining truthfulness. That's a problem. Because the Bible says that your heart and my heart is deceitful and wicked and can't be trusted, Jeremiah 17:9, and that we all fall short of the glory of God. That's not a good arbiter of truth. So God's word is objective, it's rational, it's incompatible, it's consistent, it's clear, it's certain. One final characteristic in verse 4 and 5, and that is, the truth also condemns. In verse 4 and 5, there is a contrast that will be very easy to see. You're gonna see one person who is trusting in a worldly means, and another person whose faith is in the right place. And the contrast is set up in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but, and there's the contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. So you have two different kinds of people here in verse 4. You have one who arrogantly, proudly thinks much of himself. So in the context, we would maybe delineate from this that he's a man who thinks he can get truth on his own. He's a man who has his own standards of righteousness. A person who's swelling with pride, a person that we meet, like say in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, before he is judged by God, who's walking around Babylon, his kingdom, thinking, isn't this great? I mean, look what I have done. Look at all these things I've accomplished. This is the boastful pride of life we read about in 1 John 2:16. This is an just simply not paying attention to the revelation of God. So you have this on one side. A puffed up person. But you also have another kind of person, Habakkuk is told. It's a righteous person, and this is a righteous person who doesn't live by his own standards and so-called truthfulness, but he lives by something different, faith. And you've probably heard this phrase many times before. Maybe you didn't know the righteous shall live by faith or live by his faith didn't originate with Paul or Martin Luther or your favorite reformer. It's actually originated with Habakkuk. A righteous man lives not by his own merits or by his own words, but in faith that someone else will carry him through, much like in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham himself was counted as righteous for some reason, for his faith, for his trust in God. That's someone who lives by faith. And this is one of the key truths, one of the key axioms for Habakkuk in the midst of all these where is God questions. Because it brings him and it brings all of us to an end of ourselves and realizing there's only so much we can know, there's only so much we can comprehend. We've got to trust God by faith. We have to lean in towards him when we have difficult questions. In other words, our key point, the who. The righteous person lives there. He lives trusting God. Now, verse 5 is very provocative, I think. Because now what Habakkuk will be told, he's going to be given an example of this truth, this axiom, this tendency for some to be self-deceived about what they think is true, what the world tells them is true, versus what God says. Now, this is going to make some of you uncomfortable, I know, but I want you to stick with it because, again, the Bible is true. Here's what he says. Moreover, wine is a traitor. It's a betrayer, he says. He says, an arrogant man who is never at rest is someone who depends on that. He says his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now let me explain to you why he's picking on alcohol here. There's a million sins you could pick on that are illustrations of self-deception. But he picks on alcohol primarily because Babylon itself was just bought into this lie. I mean, I don't know that they originated the lie, of course, but they were addicted to wine. And one great example of that is Daniel chapter 5. Go reread it this afternoon. Daniel chapter 5 records the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the reason Babylon fell was because the Medo-Persians, while they were at the gate ready to attack and pillage and take and try to take this evil empire down, the Babylonians were inside partying, getting drunk, feasting, which was so common of them to do, given over to wine. So he's using an example that will resonate in the modern, but the truthfulness of what's being said here is so massive. So let's just think about this example, and we'll step away from that example in a few minutes, and we'll establish the big universal truth that's going on here. But he focuses in on alcohol, not drunkenness. Drunkenness is not even in the text. It's just simply the choice to drink can be a traitor, he says. Now remember, there's a contrast going on. He's contrasting one who lives by faith versus one who doesn't. And he's simply saying the one who doesn't live by faith will seek to deal with the world's problems with alcohol. That's exactly what he's saying. A prideful man will drink and drink and drink some more, and he'll never be satisfied. He'll keep going to the well of wine, thinking he's going to get enough, and he never will get enough because he's going to the wrong source for help. He's got the who all mixed up. He doesn't even have a who. It's a what. And the Bible is filled with these kinds of warnings. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, Solomon says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink, he says, is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. In other words, who's controlled by it? Whose idol is it? Proverbs 23, verse 20 and 21, be not among drunkards, don't even associate with them, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Slumber will clothe them with rags, a warning not to be in close fellowship and intimacy with those who are given over to it, because they are headed down a perverse path. Proverbs chapter 23:29, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, goes down smoothly in, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. He's just describing someone who's drunk, I think. Your heart utters perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? Or when shall I awake? I must have another drink. And that's just the deception of it, right? Maybe if I just have another. See, the world's lie is this, and we'll step away from alcohol for just a moment, but still keep in mind that is the illustration. The world's lie is this, that a worldly activity, while it may not be inherently sinful to drink alcohol, and it's not, but the more that you habitually turn to something like this to cope with questions of life, with uncertainties, you'll eventually not be living by faith any longer. It's self-condemnation to think that the way to attack anxieties and stresses and frustrations is to drink more. So there are many immature Christians that think that the best way to unwind at the end of a hard day is to kick back with a cold beer instead of 15 minutes of communion with God. 15 minutes with the who, the creator, the one who gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. There are too many immature Christians that think a glass of wine is better at the end of a day to unwind than getting up and serving their family, serving their kids, serving their spouse. I remember reading a statement from I don't even know if she's writing anymore, Ann Landers. You probably know Ann Landers. You know, she has these columns where people write in and ask her questions. She said one time about exactly what we're talking about here, that people who drink to drown their sorrow should be told that sorrow knows how to swim. Isn't that true? In other words, there's not a way to drown and get rid of the trouble. It's going to be there when you come back to. And guess what? If you keep dipping into something like this, you're not living by faith. You're not living righteously in the uncertainty. So Habakkuk is being given this example, and it means makes sense in their culture. It makes total sense in our culture too. But there's a big universal truth here that in life's difficult questions, we don't turn to what the world says, hey, this will help. We look to the who. I've wondered sometimes, because I know a lot of Christians that will drink alcohol often to remove anxieties. Maybe it's because they don't know the Word of God well enough. That could be the problem. Maybe they don't know who the who is. Habakkuk has said, listen, the Word of God, man, the living, active Word of God, this lamp and this light, it's clear, it's certain, and it will condemn you, and it should. It is enough for us. It was enough for Habakkuk. The ancient truths, the ancient words that are recorded in Scripture can and will lead us to places of refuge. It'll lead you to wise decision-making. It'll lead you to faithful parenting. It will lead you to holy covenanting with your spouse. It'll lead you to better friendship development. It will lead you to more ethical workplace behavior. It will be all you need for life and godliness. So let me ask you this question, an application question. Are you a butterfly, a botanist, or a bee? You're thinking, where are we going now? Those words were not in Habakkuk. Let me illustrate. There was a man who looked out his window into his garden, and it was a garden full of flowers, full of plants. And the first thing he noticed was a beautiful butterfly. We love the beauty of a butterfly, right? As it floats, kind of floats through the air, and just kind of goes from one flower to the next, just kind of showing off its beauty. And it's flying around with grace, and he noticed it. But it didn't really do much, to the garden to sustain it. He just kind of floated around, and it simply looked good. And after a few minutes of watching the butterfly, he noticed a botanist in the garden. The botanist, he or she was studying the garden well, taking notes about what he saw, what weeds need to be pulled, what nutrients needed to be added, what kind of sunlight is coming into the garden, how do we need to adjust to make this more fruitful, just recording everything he could on a pad of paper. And after the botanist, he noticed a bee. And the bee is flying from flower to flower, a little bit like the butterfly. But then he's sticking his little backside down into the flower, and he's sucking all the nutrients and nectar out, getting benefit from what's growing, and then passing it along. So the butterfly and the botanist and the bee are good examples, I think, good illustrations of three different ways you can approach the Word of God. Some people are all like butterflies. They just kind of go from one sermon to the next, kind of one activity to the next, one Bible reading plan to the next. It looks good, looks like they're listening, looks like they're keeping up, but nothing ever changes. No one has actually helped. The garden's actually not sustained by that butterfly. They're pleasant to be around. They're nice people, but they don't really contribute to the kingdom of God. They don't really contribute to the body of Christ, because ultimately the Word of God, the garden itself, is not changing them. Butterfly does what a butterfly does. Some people are a lot like botanists, so they're taking all kinds of notes. I mean, they're more engaged than the butterfly. They're reading the Bible, they're observing, they're interpreting, they're buying books that explain Scripture. They're sitting under teaching, they're critiquing the teaching. They're looking at introductions and conclusions and outlines, and it's mainly an academic pursuit. That's a botanist. And then there are some that are bees. So they're in God's Word, really to draw out every piece of wisdom and counsel they can manage. They're always hungry. They're always looking for the next flower. They're looking for truth, life, and godliness, and they know where to go, and they're going to navigate to the next place to get it. And so by that, they end up growing in wisdom and stature. So there's the butterfly, the botanist, and the bee. Where would you put yourself this morning in one of those categories? How are you treating God's Word? How have you treated God's Word this past week? As a butterfly, as a botanist, or as a bee? Has it got the attention, the study, the prayer, the meditation, memorization, the application it deserves, or is it completely an afterthought to an overly busy schedule? is it rarely a priority? Does it even ever come up at the dinner table or in a lunch meeting? I am 100% convinced that the number one objective Satan has is to get you away from your Bible. That's the very first thing he did when he came to earth, is he went to Eve and he said, does God really say that? He questioned the truthfulness of God's word the first chance he got to try to keep them from what they knew God had said to them. So in the spiritual armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, there's only one thing we're given that's a weapon for offense, and it's the sword. And he even tells us what it represents. It represents the word of God. So if you don't have the word of God as an abiding reality in your life, you are at war without a sword. And that should not give you any confidence in the world. If you aren't abiding in God's word, when it comes time for temptation, weakness will come to the surface quite quickly, and you will not be able to endure the temptation of someone who's been at war for thousands of years against God's people. So let's take the characteristics we've seen in this passage and be better people of the book. Take Martin Luther's advice. You might want to write this quote down at some point in your Bible. Take his advice. He says this: in truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. So never be satisfied with what you know God's word says and how you apply it. Keep pressing in. Keep leaning in. No one in the history of the world has ever outgrown their need for God's word. Every time you open it to read it, to study it, to meditate, it will deepen, it will heighten, it will widen, and it will, as Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify. It'll make you holy. It'll give you the who, and it'll lead you to where we're headed in chapters to come in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk, with all the confidence in the world, says, I'm going to trust God. Even though the circumstances have not changed at all, we're still in trouble. I'm going to trust God. Father, we do thank you for this series of reminders this morning. I know that many of the truths that we have echoed from your word are not new to many of us. They're things we've heard often. Hopefully, they're things that have been illustrated well. But they are the kinds of maybe clear truths or common truths that are very quickly or easily dismissed in the practical side of life, especially when we think about even the temptation to look to another place, another person for help, than defaulting to look to you, defaulting to pray to you, defaulting to lean in towards a conversation with someone who's godly and full of wisdom. Lord, there are many resources you have given us for those times and those moments. But your word is the ultimate example of what should be authoritative and sufficient for us in all of our life. God, we want to grow in our love for your word. We need to grow in our affection for it. We want to, as is said in different places in the Bible, we want to eat your word. We want to consume it. We want to be hungry for it and pant after it and long for it. God, we thank you that you have given us clarity in your word and truthfulness in your word, and that it convicts us. God, we know that a affection for your word that is righteous will produce the kind of trust we see in Habakkuk, the kind of steadfast hope we see in some of these videos of Ukrainian Christians, the kinds of things we see all throughout church history when martyrs took tough stands and gave up their lives or others stood against corruption. These were all people who adored your word, who deeply love it, and we want to have that same kind of commitment. God, enable us, encourage us, motivate us to be those kinds of people of your precious book. And we thank you for speaking to us through it today. In Christ's name, amen.